Matthew chapter number 19, verse number 13, says, "Then were there brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto them, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? And Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus to his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God all things are possible. With men it is not possible that we can have salvation, but with God all things are possible. William R. Newell, he's the guy that wrote the song At Calvary. He was preaching a meeting one time in St. Louis, and he preached that particular day on Romans 4 or 5, To him that worketh not, but believeth in him who justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto him for righteousness. And after everybody had left, a man came up to him, and he was famous there in the city. He was a businessman, and everybody knew who he was. And he said, My name is Captain So-and-so. He said, whenever I sat down to talk to him, he said, You're speaking to the most ungodly man in St. Louis, he said. And then he told him, he said, Well, thank you. Thank God, he told him. He said, What? Do you mean to say that you're glad I'm wicked? And then Newell said, No, but I'm certainly glad to finally find a sinner that knows he's a sinner. He said, Oh, you don't know the half of it. I'm the most ungodly man here in St. Louis. So I own 2 Mississippi steamers. Everybody knows me. I'm the most ungodly and unjust man in town. He said, Did you hear me preach on ungodly people today? He said, I've been coming to these meetings for 6 weeks, and I haven't missed a meeting, but I can't tell you a word of what you said today. I didn't sleep last night. I haven't had any sleep in weeks. I've gone to one person after another trying to find rest. I've prayed. I've read the Bible. I've gave money away. And I'm the most ungodly wretch in this town. I can't find any peace. He said, Just tell me what to do. I waited here until after you got done preaching. I've tried everything. Just tell me what to do so I can have peace. He said, Well, let's just go to the verse I preached on. And he had him read aloud. And he said, To him that worketh not. But he interrupted him and said, How can this be for me? I'm the most ungodly man in town. And he said, No, keep on reading. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. He said, There, that's what I am, ungodly. But tell me what to do. Tell me what to do. How can I find rest for my soul? And he told him to read it again, and he read it. And he said, The verse does not say to do. He said, But the verse doesn't tell me anything to do. He said, I don't know what to do. There has to be something missing. Something has to be done or I'm lost forever. And then he finally told him, he said, Something was done. It's not you that does it, but it's Christ that saves. And he suddenly realized what that verse meant. That it's not we that do something that we can be saved, but it's Christ who has done for us. And the man went home, and he came back the next night, and he asked if he could address the meeting, and Mr. Newell let him address the meeting, and he said that he had found the greatest treasure that he ever had, the greatest business, the greatest proposition, he said, I've ever known, is that you can find peace with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This man wanted to know what he could do to take away all of his sins and what he had to do and to earn favor with God. But as we see in our text tonight, Jesus tells that rich young ruler the very same thing. He wanted something to do. What do we do? What can I do to earn salvation? But in all three of the stories that we read here in Matthew, it's all the same. It's not the man, it's not the person, it's not the position, but it is grace. By grace we are saved. With men it is impossible. With God all things are possible. And so there's three little sections there that I read. The first one is about little children coming to Christ. The second one is about a proud man coming to Christ. And the third one is about rich men coming to Christ. And those are the three things that we'll look at. So the first section there in verses 13 through 15 is about little children coming to Christ. They brought him little children, it says, that he should put his hands on them and pray. Now, it wasn't the baptized. John chapter 4 and verse number 2 tells us that Jesus didn't baptize anybody. His disciples baptized in his name, but Jesus didn't baptize anybody. So we know for a fact that Jesus wasn't baptizing these children. And it was doubtful that he was healing sick children because the disciples wouldn't have stopped someone from bringing sick people to Jesus to heal them. And Jesus didn't necessarily have to lay his hands on them for them to be saved. So I don't think, we know it wasn't to baptize, and I doubt it was to heal, but I believe it was just to pray for them and bless them. I read that it was common for Jewish rabbis to take up young children, even infants, young children, and just to pray over them. And the common thing was to lay hands on them and pray for them. And we find that in the book of James even, that if somebody's sick, they're to call for the elders of the church, and the elders can, or to lay hands on them or just pray for them. And I think that's what Jesus, that's what was going on here, that Jesus was just going to pray for them. So the disciples rebuked them. They rebuked the children, I suppose, or the parents, either one, depending on how old they were, but they were rebuked. Leave Jesus alone. Quit aggravating it. What are you doing coming here wanting him to pray? Why would they rebuke, I wonder? Maybe they thought the Lord was going to be bothered by all the kids running around. Maybe they thought the children were going to get in the way. Maybe there were big adult things going on and big issues to deal with. That's pretty sad that you've got this church here. So they were a church. You've got this church that were casting the kids away because they was going to get in the way. And they had really important things to take care of, real big important things to deal with. And they didn't have time for these children who were wanting to come to Jesus. What a shame that would be if a church ever got so big and so important that children were, you know, people wanting to come to Jesus were getting in the way of the big important things they had to do. And that never leaves children, I don't think. There's stuff that happened whenever I was a kid that I still remember, and that's what it seemed like to me. You know, let's get the children out of the way because we have big important things to do here at church. Let's put them aside and get them doing something else because we have to take care of the important things. Well, these children were being rebuked, and the parents were being rebuked for coming to Jesus. That's a pretty arrogant view of the kingdom of God, isn't it? The children were not coming to preach. They weren't coming up there and say, let me preach, Peter, and you sit down and I'll preach for a while. They weren't coming in to lead the church. They were coming to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked them and the parents. And what's crazy is what Jesus said in the previous chapter. What did he say in chapter 18? The disciples were fighting about who was the greatest. And in verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child is the same as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 6, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it would be better that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Well, the disciples are kind of like us, aren't they? Sometimes they can go in one ear and out the other. Jesus had just probably days before told the disciples to quit being so arrogant and so full of themselves, and that they must humble themselves like a little child. And then he said it'd be better to be drowned in the depths of the sea with a big boulder tied around your neck, a big millstone. That would be a better thing than to hurt one of those little ones that believe. And a couple days later, you have little ones coming to him, whether being brought by their parents or whether coming on their own, that Jesus could pray for them. And what do they do? "Get out of here. What are you doing bothering Jesus like that?" How easy it is to forget the words of Jesus. And we can see clearly here, because it's not us that does it. It's not us that's hearing the words of God and not paying any attention to them. But when we see the disciples do it, we can see how bad it is in somebody else. Just a short time, a few days later. Well, Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, it says that he was much displeased. So Jesus was angry. This is especially probably since he just told them. But he was much displeased. He was angry with the disciples for their attitude. And he says, "Suffer the little children." And if you look that up in any dictionary, that's the word "suffer." I looked it up in the Merriam dictionary online. That's the third definition. It means allow and don't forbid. That's what the English word means. And that's what Jesus is saying, is allow them. Don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Allow them to come to me. And this shows the Lord's true compassion towards children. This was not a show that Jesus was putting on. This was his true heart that he had towards these children. He did not say, make them come back when they're 18, or put them over there in the corner and tell them to hush up. He says, suffer them to come unto me. You know, I don't mind one little bit the babies crying in the church building. I would rather them know how to learn how to sit in church now, and then wait until they're 10 or 15 years old and bring them to church for the first time. When we go to the boys' orchestra thing, you know, you can see kids, they can't sit still for 20 minutes. And they can't, you know, they're sitting there, they're supposed to just be quiet and listen to other kids play music, but they got their phones out and wiggling and wobbling around. And, you know, you watch that and you say, well, these are kids that have never sat still in church before. Because if a kid can sit through an hour of church, they can certainly sit through 20 minutes of music playing and such. Kids can learn. And I suffer them, allow them, bring them into the house of God. Bring them to Jesus. This also shows the parents' desire that their children know Jesus. That the parents had a desire that their children be near Jesus. And they're doing everything humanly possible to have their children blessed by Jesus. They didn't say, well, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if it's His will that they be saved, well, they'll find Him someday. No, they brought Him. It doesn't say that they were saved, but it does say that they came to Him. And so it shows the Lord's compassion towards these children. It shows the Lord's heart towards all that come to Him. It shows the parents' heart for their children. And Jesus was angry that they presumed to say who can and who can't come into the kingdom of God. He says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say precisely that these are of the kingdom of heaven, but he said, of such. Humble, obedient, faithful. Of course, we don't know how old they were, but such it means these kind of people. children, such as these are in the kingdom of heaven. So don't rebuke them because you don't think that they are the right material or you think that they're too young. Of such are the kingdom of heaven. This could refer to the multitude who go on and die in infancy to be with the Lord. If these are infants, and Jesus says, of such is the kingdom of heaven, it could refer to those who die in infancy. And I believe that the infants that die and go and be with the Lord. I've got some dear friends who would disagree with me on that, but I believe the Bible doesn't teach it explicitly, but the overarching theme of the Bible, I think you can see that these children do die and go on to be with the Lord. And it's not because they are innocent, and it's not because they're holy, because they're not. All children, from the moment of conception, are guilty in Adam. In the book of Romans, chapter number 5, and verse number 12, it's very clear. So, I don't want you to misunderstand that I'm telling you that babies are innocent and pure, because they're not. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." That all men are guilty in Adam. Even at the moment of conception, we have inherited that sin nature, and we have inherited that guilt of Adam. And so Paul says that death reigned from Adam all the way to Moses. It's a long time from Adam to the Ten Commandments. And Paul said people were dying all the way through the book of Genesis because of sin, because of Adam's sin, because they were guilty. So all men at conception are guilty. The psalmist says the same thing in the Old Testament in Psalm 58 and verse number 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." Children are not innocent and then go bad. They are sinners and they act like sinners. Even before they can perceive right and wrong, they just naturally want to do the wrong thing. So don't think that I'm saying that children are innocent until a certain period, then they become guilty. No, they're born guilty. But I believe that God is gracious to those children who die in infancy. And there are several passages to which I draw that conclusion. The first one is the most famous, probably, in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. 2 Samuel chapter number 12 and verse number 23. So David has the affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba gets pregnant. And now the baby's born and the baby's sick. And the baby dies. And the servants were afraid to tell David because David was fasting and praying and weeping. But when he finds out the child was dead, he combs his hair and gets dressed. And he says in verse 23, "But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." I think David believed in faith that he would see this child again. I know a lot of people say, well, he's just talking about the grave. But what kind of hope is that? What kind of reassurance is that for David to right himself and to say, just to be all... just to be, say, well, he's going to die and I'm going to die. We're all going to be dust. So I might as well get over it. No, he was comforted in that he was going to see this child again. And so I believe David gives a testimony of that. I believe Job gives a testimony of it in Job chapter 3 and verse number 16. So Job opened his mouth and cursed his day because of all the calamities that were happening. And he said, or as hidden untimely birth I had not been, as infants which never saw the light. And what he was saying there is he wished he'd never been born. He wished that he would have never made it out of his mother's womb. And why would he wish that? Well, it was because he was suffering so much. But what kind of wish would that be if you died and went to hell in the womb? No one would wish that upon themselves. No one would wish that. But Job was saying it would be better that I not entered into this world and just went to be with the Lord rather than enter in and suffer as I was. Solomon says the same thing, or sort of the same thing, in Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse number 3. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse number 3. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say unto him, an untimely birth is better than he. For he that cometh in with vanity and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. So Solomon was saying, if a man lives, has 100 kids, lives a long time, lots of money, lots of happiness, but doesn't have God, it'd be better just to die in the womb than to live a long, fulfilling life of vanity. So, you know, people would argue and say, well, you know, that's just a figure of speech. Well, you got a lot of those figures of speeches in the Old Testament saying the same thing. So, I think we can not just write that off to a turn of phrase when we have so many different times the same thing is being said as a word of comfort. B.B. Warfield said the destiny of infants who die is determined not by a choice, but by the unconditional decree of God, suspended for its execution on no act of their own. And their salvation is wrought by unconditional application of the grace of Christ to their souls through the immediate, irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit, apart from any action of their own proper will. He said, if death in infancy does depend on God's providence, it is assuredly God who in His providence selects the vast multitude to be made participants of His own unconditional salvation. This is to say that they are unconditionally predestined to salvation from the foundation of the world. If only a single infant dying in irresponsible infancy be saved, the whole Arminian principle is transversed. If all infants dying such are saved, not by the majority of the saved, but doubtless the majority of the human race hitherto have entered into life by a non-Arminian pathway. So he's kind of sticking to the Arminians a little bit, but if you think about it, that's true. That it is God's unconditional election. It is God, either way, whatever you believe about it, it's still God's. It's God's unconditional choice, and I believe that we find that highlighted throughout Scripture. A few more verses on this topic. Revelation chapter number 20. You say, well, if all are sinners and guilty in Adam, doesn't that mean that God would be just? And yes, He would. He would be just because they are guilty. But when you read verses such as this in Revelation 20, and it says, I saw an angel come down from heaven. Let's see. No, it's verse number 11. Sorry. Chapter 20, verse number 11. I left a 1 out of there. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And so we find, and then same thing in Romans chapter 1, where God talks about judging the wicked. He judges them according to the works, the things that they do, the things that they have done. And so, while God would be just, because they are guilty in Adam, I just think that the Bible shows that God is gracious, not because they deserve it, and not because they ought to be, and not because we want them to be, right? But because God is gracious. And one last verse here in Jeremiah 31. And this, of all the passages, because I myself was on the fence on this, because, you know, God, just because it's heartbreaking, we don't want to think that maybe that they were judged. And I thought, well, maybe, you know, I just kept going back and forth, but this is the passage here that convinced me in Jeremiah 31, verse number 15. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not." Now, you all know where that's from, right? That's from where Herod killed all the baby boys. Jesus was born. And, you know, the wise men come. Herod wants to kill Jesus. So he made a law to go and to slaughter all the boys, all the baby boys. And this is a prophecy for that. Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. So we know what that is. All these mothers weeping over the death of their baby boys. But look in the next verse. "Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping, and thy eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, to thy children shall come again to their own border." Now Matthew quotes verse 15, but this whole passage is referring to that. They're weeping and they won't be comforted. But what's the Lord say? Don't cry. Dry your eyes. They shall come again from the land of the enemy. Where are they? They're dead. Death had taken them over, but they will come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end. You will have hope. So those mothers that were weeping for their children will have hope that their children, is what God says, that thy children shall come again to their own border, that they will live. So these mothers had hope that they would see their babies again. Thus saith the Lord. So I think from this, and like I said, it doesn't say specifically. It's not outlined and said, you know, explicitly. But I think if you take all these passages on both sides and you see the overall theme and the tenor of the graciousness of God, I think that such as these are the kingdom of God. I believe that God graciously, through no good of their own, but through just His pure sovereign grace, shows mercy unto these. So, well, how does He do that? By the application of the atonement through the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how can a newborn infant be saved? The same way John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost in the womb and leapt when he heard the name of Jesus. The very same way. We'll say, how can a newborn child believe? Well, see, when we start asking questions like this, you know where we get to be like the disciples, where we start saying who can be saved and who can't be saved, and get out of here. Don't bother Jesus with these people, because we have determined who God can save and who can't. With men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I think that God is showing here that it is not us who make the decision on who can be saved and who can't, but that it is God who saves, and by His sovereign grace. Jesus is tender and compassionate and gracious towards the children that we read of in the Gospels. Parents must continually seek the blessing of Jesus upon their children. And we need to be like these children, teachable, loving, humble, and be childlike in our faith. We are saved by grace, not by who we are. We're saved by grace, not by age, and not by works, and not by strength. So that brings us to the next story of a proud man coming to Christ. So you had little children coming to Christ. Now you've got a proud man coming. Verse 16 says, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? What good thing shall I do?" He knows that God is holy and only the righteous will enter the kingdom of God. He believes there's something that he can do to earn God's favor. He does have a desire for salvation, but he's not saved. Desire is not salvation. Interest in the Bible is not salvation. Interest in Jesus is not salvation. Pious living is not salvation. Let's not be satisfied with just wanting to know things about Jesus or be around things of Jesus. While the desire doesn't save, no one will ever be saved unless they desire. And if you do desire, you don't need to be overcome with grief. Because if you do desire, go to the Lord of heaven and listen to what Jesus says. So here we have a man that desires to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's all mixed up about how to get there and what it takes, but we do see the desire, and Jesus gives us the answer. So if your desire is eternal life, then listen to what he says. It's an interesting reply, because he said, "What good thing do I do?" And you know, we might think immediately, here's an Arminian, we gotta set him straight right now and say, "Well, there's nothing you can do. To earn favor with God." And we might have wanted to set him straight and get him right doctrinally right off the bat. But look what Jesus does. Jesus uses wisdom here. And he said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." That's an interesting approach, isn't it? First of all, He backs him up and said, "Well, before we get to that question, why are you calling me good?" It's not that Jesus denies it, but he knows the man doesn't believe it. The man's coming and seeing Jesus as a good rabbi, and that's it, nothing more. So Jesus recognizes right off the bat that this man is already on the wrong. He's already going the wrong direction, because he doesn't see Jesus as a savior. He just sees him as a teacher. So he corrects him right off the bat by just stopping him and saying, "Only God is good." So he didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. So he corrected him there. But then he doesn't say, "Well, you ought to believe in the sovereign grace of God and know that there's nothing you can do to earn salvation." But he answers him in a unique way. He says, "Keep the commandments." He said, How can I have eternal life?" And Jesus just goes along with his presuppositions and just says, "Keep the commandments." It's an interesting technique here, because what Jesus says is true. But what Jesus means and what this man thinks are two different things. And Jesus isn't just, you know, placating him and saying, "Well, I know if I say it this way, he'll agree with me and we'll be friends." No, he's giving him enough rope to hang himself with. It's just a different way to handle this man. He didn't just come out and correct his doctrine right off the bat, but he's gonna make his view of salvation stand on its own. And then, by the time Jesus gets done with him, he sees that those legs can't hold the weight of his own theology. Jesus is setting the man up with his own argument. Why? Because he's a proud man. This was a proud question from a proud man. He was proud of who he was and what he had done. And Jesus is going to take him down that road and say, "Okay, let's just see if you got anything to be proud about." And he said, "Keep the commandments." And the guy thought about it for a minute and said, "Okay, which ones?" "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal, bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt love thy neighbor thyself." He's like, "All right, which commandment? I'm a pretty good guy. Maybe I've kept them." So Jesus gives him the second table of the law. It's another interesting thing that Jesus does here. He just gives him the last half. He doesn't give him all of them. Because Jesus knows man. And Jesus knows that we think that we're pretty good on those last half of the commandments. Now, keeping the Sabbath day and taking the Lord's name in vain and those type of things, well, we're not too good on those, but we can convince ourselves that we're doing all right on the bottom half, because I've never shot anybody, and you know, I've never robbed a bank, so you know, I'm doing pretty good. So that's what Jesus, he brings him along, letting him set himself up. So he gives him that second table of the law, how we relate to others. He's playing on a self-righteous assumption that we're pretty good. Now we know, because we read the Sermon on the Mount, we know that to hate somebody without cause is murder. And we know how it's not the physical act that is adultery, but you can commit adultery of the heart. We know this man is guilty. But this man hears those laws and thinks, well, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. The young man said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? So he thinks about it for a few seconds and says, well, I've never broken any of those laws. What else do I have to do? So here he has a wrong view of God, because he thinks God's going to reward him for his salvation. He has a wrong view of what salvation is. It's not a gift in his mind, but it's a payment for his hard work. He has a wrong view of the law, because he actually thinks he's kept the law perfectly. And he has a very wrong view of himself. He's full of himself. So Jesus says in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So now Jesus has him. Why did he go away sorrowful? Because he had great possessions. And the very thought of giving those possessions away just broke his heart. Why? Because he loved those possessions. Those were his. That's his money. That's his gold. That's his treasure. It's not anybody else. That's his. Like, that's his little idol. Give that away? He can't give that away. That's his money. So he's covetous. Even though he said that he wasn't, because he kept it from his youth. Give it away to poor people? Well, that was his money. Poor people can go find, you know, he can say, well, I'll give them a little bit. I don't want to give them everything, because that's mine. So he really didn't love his neighbor as himself, did he? All this, he said, I've done all this. I've kept all those commandments since my youth up. Well, that's a false witness, wasn't it? Follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Well, he surely didn't love God with all of his heart, and he didn't submit to Christ. He was worldly minded. And that's why he went away sad. Because he loved that idol. He loved that money. He loved his possessions. And he's sad because Jesus hit him right where it hurt. And he might have never robbed anybody, and he might not... he might have been an honest fella. He might have been a very pious guy, but Jesus hit him right where it hurt. And he was sad because he loved that idol so much. He loved it. And he didn't want to part with it. So what Jesus did was and we can learn from this. You know, if we're witnessing to somebody and they're saying, well, I'm holy, I've never committed any sins, I'm not a sinner, well, we can let them hang themselves, because we know that they're a sinner, right? We know because Jesus, the Lord, told us in his word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So when somebody says they don't sin, we know they're lying, right? We know the truth. So we can use this same tactic, for lack of a better word, to show somebody that they are. Because they can't, that idea won't stand under its own weight. Don't judge yourself by your standards, but by God's standards. So here you have a proud man coming to Christ, and he went away sad. And then lastly, you have a rich man coming to Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, "Verily I say unto you, a rich man shall hardly enter in the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Children are such as enter. Jesus said, the rich hardly enter. So here in this one passage, he has the children there. He says, such is the kingdom of heaven. And then he looked at the rich people and said, they shall hardly enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because it's pride and self-sufficiency. When I lived in North Carolina, we lived near Wake Forest. And that was where there was a lot of communities in there where all the rich people lived, because it was only 30 minutes from Raleigh, so all the bankers and the business guys from Raleigh would live out in the suburbs in Wake Forest. And you had a lot of rich people out there. And so we'd go and knock on doors and invite people to church and so forth. But people really didn't want to listen. Because here I come, a preacher who was also a plumber. You know, I had a full-time job driving up in a beat-up car into a house, a $500,000 house. You know, pull my car up next to their Lexus and walk up there and tell them of their great need. And they looked at me like I was crazy. They didn't need anything. Looked like I needed something more than them. And, you know, these houses were all around the church building and so forth. So, you know, this was just the community the church was in. But you go up and talk to these people. They didn't need anything. What in the world did we have to offer them? And this is what Jesus was saying. Because until a man realizes his great need, he will not come to Christ for salvation. And if a man has everything that he needs in this world, then he believes he's self-sufficient. It's not that money, it's not the rich are worse or that the poor are better. It's not that at all. It's just that when a man is self-sufficient, he won't see his need for a Savior. Rush Limbaugh says that socialism makes everyone equally miserable. And that's what it is, that, you know, people get jealous of other people. I'm not for that by any stretch of the imagination. But what Jesus is saying here is people who, like this rich young man, this man had everything he wanted. And he thought he was doing all right because everything just going as smooth as he wanted in life. But Jesus said that they hardly can enter into heaven. It's easier for a camel to crawl through the eye of a needle. His disciples heard it, and they were amazed, saying, "Who then could be saved?" Well, his disciples, you know, they were slow at it, weren't they? They were amazed. They were amazed in verse 10 when Jesus told him about marriage, and he said, "Well, it's better not even get married than to do what you're saying." And Jesus tells them about salvation. Well, who in the world can be saved? You know, they're amazed at everything that Jesus is telling them. They're just mixed up. They just don't know the way of God. They were amazed because Jesus corrected their long-held notions and belief that God saves people because who they are and what they have and what they do. Even the disciples, at this point, they did still believe that God saved people by who they were, what they had, and what they did. Get these children away. They can't be saved. Then they see a man come up, a nice young man, big in the society, and say, "Well, surely Jesus is going to bring him here." And Jesus sends him away with his tail between his legs, all sad and tore up. And the disciples think, "Well, Jesus is running away all the people that he should be keeping. He should be hanging on to those kind of people." But no, Jesus tells them the truth. And then the disciples are like, "Well, who can be saved if somebody like that can't be saved?" And Jesus probably astonishes them again and said, "With men it's impossible." Nobody can. With men it's impossible. It's impossible because we broke God's law, and it's impossible because we're guilty. It's impossible because we don't have any righteousness. It's impossible because we're unwilling, and it's impossible because we're unable to come to Jesus. Jesus takes all the wind out of our sails. It's not the men, it's the humble children who have childlike faith. It's not by works, but it's by grace. It's not by position, it's not by power, but it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that man may look at and perceive are all refuted here. It's impossible for men to get to heaven by the power of man. There's a famous painting that hung in the European gallery. It showed a chessboard with the devil sitting on one side and a young man sitting on the other. And the name of the painting is Checkmate, because the devil's grinning, and that boy, he's got his hands in, or he's just looking all distraught because the devil's got him. The devil's got him beat. And Paul Murphy, he was the only American chess champion before Bobby Fischer. He was over there, and he was at that gallery, and he was looking at that painting for a long time. And he suddenly shouted, "Bring me a chessboard." He said, I've got it. There's one move. There's only one, but I can save him." So the painting was checkmate, but this chess master looked at it and said, "Oh, it's not checkmate." He said, "There's a move, and there's only one move, but he can be saved." See, with men, it's impossible. With men, we are in checkmate, but there is one way, and only one way, and that is with God. The insurmountable odds are as nothing with God. Nothing is too difficult for God. There's not one sinner too deep that God can't save. It may be impossible to reach the old man set in his ways, but all things are possible with God. It may be impossible to reach the young woman who's left home, but all things are possible with God. It may be impossible to reach a rebellious teenager who's proud and full of himself, but with all things are possible with God. It is no more difficult for God to save a child in the womb than it is for God to save a rich man in his mansion. It's no more difficult for God to save a drug-addicted homeless man than a churchgoer. It's impossible for every man in every situation, but with God, nothing is impossible. Trust in Christ that does the impossible. Come to Christ, the Savior of men. And may God add the blessing to His Word. And we'll stand and be dismissed in prayer. And I'll ask Brother Brooks to dismiss us in prayer, please.